Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would come and work in our midst. Lord, open our eyes to behold the wonder of your word. Grant us attentive minds. Help us to be careful as we think through what you have revealed. Lord, help me not to distract from your word, but simply to herald its truth. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, many lives hung in the balance that day as Daniel entered into the king's throne room. The king had received a dream, and he went to his wise men seeking not only an interpretation, but he asked the wise men to tell him what he had dreamed. The wise men said, no, king, if you tell us what your dream was, we will give you its interpretation. But I think the king had had enough of that. He knew that if they really knew what the dream meant, certainly they knew what the dream was as well. So he pronounced that if the wise men could not tell him both what he had dreamed and its interpretation, that they would all be put to death. But the Lord had revealed the matter to Daniel. He came before the king and told him both his dream and its interpretation. Daniel said, "You saw a great image with a head of gold, its chest of silver, its middle of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of iron and partly clay. And then you saw a stone cut with no human hands that came and smashed the image to pieces. And then that stone grew until it filled the whole earth. This is the interpretation, O king. The precious metals are all kingdoms, and you are the kingdom of gold, and after you will come lesser kingdoms. But the stone is the kingdom of God. It will come and it will grow until it fills the whole earth." Well, Daniel was not the only one in Israel's history who spoke of a stone as God's kingdom. Likewise, Isaiah wrote in chapter 28, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone." The psalmist also spoke of a cornerstone that would bring salvation to those who believe, but would be a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 21, says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Over the centuries, the people of Israel began to interpret these prophecies about the stone from the Lord to refer to themselves. They thought this must be God referring to the people of Israel as this great kingdom of God. And their temple would be the very source of salvation. Well, hundreds of years passed, and an itinerant Jewish rabbi walked into the temple and began to teach. His name was Jesus. The religious authorities, the rulers came, and they began to question Jesus' authority as he was teaching. Jesus responded to the challenge by alluding to these Old Testament passages about the rock. And Jesus did something offensive. Rather than making reference to Israel or to the temple, he seemed to be implying that these passages were about him. Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, this reference to the stone that was rejected becoming the cornerstone. He alluded to Daniel's stone that breaks things into pieces, but then grows to fill the whole earth. Jesus was applying these passages to himself. He was actually being quite clear. Jesus was saying that he is the kingdom of God. He is the cornerstone. He is the true temple of God. He is the one from whom salvation comes. He is the one whose dominion will spread and have no end. Jesus was saying that all these promises of God were finding their fulfillment in him. That day, like many others, Jesus was forcing the question. Who do you think I am? How will you respond to me? And I ask you the same question today. Is Jesus your precious cornerstone? Or is he a stumbling stone over which you trip? There are those who joyfully come to Christ, seeing him as the greatest treasure, holding him as a precious cornerstone, recognizing that he's the very foundation of salvation, and they believe in him, they trust in him. But sadly, there are others who refuse to come to him. They reject him. They are offended by him. They stumble over him. They will not believe. They will not trust in him. Each one of us must come to a decision. Will we receive Jesus as the cornerstone who saves, or as the stumbling stone who damns? Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. In our text, Peter is going to quote three of these Old Testament passages about the stone and show us that they point to Jesus and even beyond. Listen now to the word of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to consider this passage under two main headings, the two main responses to Jesus. The first is this: Christ, the cornerstone, is treasured as precious. Christ, the cornerstone, is treasured as precious. Peter begins by describing the stone that's rejected, but also chosen. He says that this stone is a person to whom the people of God come to. Look again at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Who is Peter talking about? Who is this stone that we come to? Well, it's pretty clear from the context. Just go up to verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, okay, now we see it. Who we come to is the Lord, but specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 gives us a fascinating contrast. It tells us that Jesus is both rejected by man, but chosen by God. More than that, Jesus is precious to God, and he should be precious to us as well. It's because we see him as precious that we come to him again and again. This coming to Jesus is not merely a reference to conversion. Sure, we come to Christ in that way, but this is the verb's in continual language. It's referring to something that keeps happening again and again. This is a reference to the Christian life. We draw near to the Lord day after day, hour after hour. We keep coming to him, the one who is rejected by some, but is truly precious and chosen. This is why we worship. This is why we read the Bible. This is why we pray. This is why we gather together as the people of God, to come to Jesus, to draw near to the Lord. Peter refers to Jesus as a stone because he is the fulfillment of all these prophecies about the cornerstone. But why does he refer to him as a living stone? Look again at the text. as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men and in the sight of God, chosen and precious. I think Jesus is here referred to as a living stone because he's alive. And this is one of the big themes of the book of Peter. He is celebrating that Jesus is resurrected and living. It's in him that we have a living hope. It's from Jesus we receive life. We live because he lives. And so we actually shouldn't be surprised when that imagery is extended to us in the next verse. Look at verse 5. As you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So the image here is of a construction project. There's these stones that are being built together into a spiritual house. That's another way of referring to a temple, specifically God's temple. Repeatedly, the New Testament identifies Jesus as the new and better temple. Throughout the Old Testament, God would come and dwell with his people. He did so in the garden. He did so in the tabernacle. He did so in the temple. But as the New Testament comes, we learn that God came to dwell with us by means of his Son. Jesus came and dwelt among us. He is the true temple. He referred to his body as the temple. And yet there's more here. Yes, Jesus is the true temple, but now those who are united to him, those who are now a part of him, we too are the temple of God. The teaching of Scripture consistently is that now the church is the temple of God. Look again at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, when I say that the church is the temple, I don't mean that the structure that we're gathered in is the house of the Lord or that it is the temple. No, I'm referring to the people. The church is the people of God, and the people are here pictured as a building. We are separate stones that are built together to build the dwelling place of God. Those who are united to Christ have God dwelling in our midst. We are indeed the temple of the living God. And what Peter does here is he takes all this messianic prophecy about the stone and he applies it not just to Jesus, but to us who are united to him. We now as living stones, we are part of this temple that God is building. The Old Testament prophets foretold a new glorious temple that would be built at the end of days. And here, Peter is affirming that that end time temple is already under construction. God is building it in the church. Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 19, Paul writes, "You are members of the household of God, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined and held together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So similar to what's said here, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Instead of bricks and mortar, the Lord is using us, each one of us, as stones. And what's holding us together? Well, it's our lives of love. You see, this is actually telling us something about our identity as a church. We are living stones being built into the temple of God. When I lived in Kentucky, I would enjoy driving out into horse country. Often, these roads would be lined by these stone walls. They'd been there so long, clearly all these different stones of size and shape were carefully placed together to build a beautiful wall. Now just think with me, what would happen if I went and I began to start pulling stones out of the wall? Well, it would become unstable. It would crumble and fall. That's not what it was designed to do. It was designed to stay together. Well, so it is with the Lord's designing of the temple of the Lord. His design is that church members would support one another, help one another. We are to be dependent upon one another. We are to be continually holding one another up. You see, this reference, it's pointing us towards what so much of the New Testament tells us again and again, that we are called to love and serve one another. We are called to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul goes so far as commanding us to maintain the unity of the Spirit by bearing with one another in love. If we're going to stay unified, if we're going to stay together, we're going to have to deal with one another's shortcomings, even sinning against one another. We lovingly bear one another, and so we hold one another up in God's temple. We see also in this passage that God's temple is growing. It's being built. That's happening as the gospel advances. As more and more people put their trust in Christ, new living stones are being added day after day after day until this temple will indeed fill the whole earth as God's people spread. Look again at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So now the image shifts from we are the building to we are those who serve within the building. He's mixing metaphors, and yet we get the picture here. We are where God dwells, and in that dwelling, we are serving. Each one is priest. It's not that I'm the priest and that you need to come to me in order to get to God. No, no, no. The teaching of the New Testament is that everyone who puts their trust in Christ, everyone who is united to him, is now a priest before God. Each one of us is granted access to God. This is incredible. In the Old Testament, you had an elite priesthood. They were the only ones who could draw near to God in the temple. But now, we are the temple. And all of us as priests, we draw near to God, offering him sacrifices. Look at the text again. You yourselves as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices that we are to be continually offering to the Lord as we come again and again? Well, I think the rest of the New Testament helps us answer the question. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. I think Paul's point there is that everything we do with our body is intended to be an act of worship to God. Likewise, in Hebrews 13, we read, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So praise and thanksgiving are part of the sacrifices that we bring to the Lord. Likewise, acts of love, giving, and sharing. Here's Philippians 4:18. Paul, near the end of the letter, says, I received the gifts you sent me, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Or Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So let's put all of that together. Our sacrifices are the deeds we do, the words we speak, the songs we sing, our expressions of generosity, our obedience, our lives of worship. The Christian life is offering again and again these spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. But if you know your Bible well, that language might make you uncomfortable. Because what kind of sacrifices does the Lord accept? Will he accept the lame sheep? No. No, again and again we're told that the Lord only accepts the sacrifice that is spotless, blameless, flawless, perfect. Is that how you would describe your words, your deeds, your worship? Perfect? I don't think so. So what can make our sacrifices unto God acceptable? How could we possibly please the Lord? Well, it's the end of verse 5. Did you see it? Surely you did. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, amen. What enables us to honor God, to actually please God, is what Jesus has done. It's through him. God sent his son to live a perfect life, the life we should have lived. And then Jesus was rejected and condemned in our place. As our substitute, he died as the perfect sacrifice so that through him, we might be made acceptable to God. All those who believe in Jesus, put their trust in him, turn away from their sins, they are forgiven and made acceptable to God. Oh, what good news it is. And you can do that right now. If you've never turned from your sin and trusted in the Savior, don't wait another moment. In the quietness of your heart, call out to the Lord for forgiveness. He will give it. For those of you who have done that, perhaps decades ago, do you see the wonder of what Christ has done for you? You can really please the Lord. Your actions now are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this was all God's plan from the beginning. It was all prophesied, which is why then Peter gives us three quotes from the Old Testament. This is all the foundation on which the statements he has just made are placed. So verse 6 begins, For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Christ indeed is the precious cornerstone. And we who trust in him, we don't get what we deserve. We're not put to shame. But sadly, those who refuse to trust in him, those who disbelieve, they are put to shame. Jesus is clearly the rock of salvation. He is the solid foundation on which we stand secure. But others see him as a stumbling stone. They reject him and fall to their demise. So we've seen first that Christ, the cornerstone, is treasured as precious. But sadly, now we need to consider that Christ, the stumbling stone, is rejected as offensive. Christ, the stumbling stone, is rejected as offensive. Look at verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Unbelievers stumble over and reject Jesus. There are those who believe in Jesus, and they're not put to shame, they're honored. But those who reject him, they are ashamed and eternally condemned. Those who refuse to believe him, those who will not trust in him, they are dashed into pieces. He quotes from Isaiah 8. I want to give you a little more of the context. So Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 13, these words are written. The Lord of hosts, he will become a sanctuary. Let's stop there for a minute. A sanctuary is another word for a temple. This is a prophecy that the Lord will become not just the cornerstone, but the temple itself. We've seen that already. But now look at the other side. And the Lord of hosts will become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. Many shall stumble upon it, and they shall fall and be broken. So there's this dual reality. Jesus is this massive stone. This rock is the cornerstone of God's temple. And at the same time, it's a stone over which unbelievers stumble. He is both the precious cornerstone and the rejected stumbling stone. Now, cornerstones are massive. Like, this rock would have been bigger than your car, okay? This is a huge rock. The idea that you would just kind of miss it and trip over it is laughable. So in what sense can a cornerstone be a stumbling stone? Well, this rejection is no accident. It's not that they don't see the stone. It's that they see it and they don't want it. They don't like it. They're offended by the Lord. The picture here is of knowing rejection. Look again at verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Unbelievers intentionally choose not to come to him. They refuse to count him as precious. And this willful disobedience, it will receive the just punishment that it deserves. That means that Jesus is life and joy for those who are believing, but death and misery for those who are unbelieving. So it really comes down to how will you respond to Jesus? He is this prophesied stone. Will you trip over him? Will you stumble over him? Will you be offended by him and his word? Or Oh, will you treasure him? Will you count him as precious? Will you come to him again and again? Will you see him as the foundation of life itself, as the cornerstone upon which your salvation is built? Will you treasure Jesus above all? Your response to him makes all the difference in the world. And yet Peter doesn't leave it right there. He reminds us that alongside human responsibility is God's sovereignty. Unbelievers stumble over and reject Jesus as they were destined to. Look again at verse 8. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So people stumble because they disobey the word. They make a choice. And yet we're told that that was all part of God's plan. God planned for their disobedient rejection. He predetermined their disbelief. You see, this is the other side of the election coin. If God chooses to save some, he chooses not to save others. And when people hear that, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, it makes us uneasy. But let's be clear, there is no injustice in God. For God to determine that you get what you deserve is just. For God to determine that you don't get what you deserve because of the substitution of Jesus is mercy. Some people get justice, other people get mercy. No one gets injustice. No one is wronged. It's the wonder of Scripture. It's mysterious, and yet we see it again and again. Remember that Jesus himself quoted the same passage. Jesus is the one from whom Peter learned these things. So in Matthew 21, Jesus said this, Have you not read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? It was the Lord's doing. What an interesting statement. It was the Lord's doing. Both the salvation and the rejection was the work of the Lord. The Lord planned for their disbelief, their rejection. He saw to it that it happened. Think of Judas, for example. Matthew 26, again, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Okay, so Jesus is saying he's going to die on the cross just as it was prophesied, just as it was written in Scripture. He's going to be betrayed and crucified and die according to God's plan. But then he continues, "The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." Judas betrayed the Lord according to God's plan, and yet he's still responsible, still accountable. He chose to do it. Or listen to this prayer from Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "Truly, truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is beyond our understanding. God is working out all the details so that these people are choosing to do exactly what they want to do, which is to condemn the Lord. And yet the Lord planned to use their evil for the ultimate good. Again and again, the Bible teaches this truth. God is in control. He is sovereign. And at the exact same time, we are accountable. Mankind is morally responsible to God for our actions, our decisions, our choices. They disobey as they were destined to do. Let me be clear. There is no person who wants to be saved who is hindered from doing so. Every person who perishes willfully rejects the knowledge of God. Each one of us is accountable for our belief or disbelief. Now, God mercifully intervenes to change the hearts of the elect. But for others, he simply leaves them to themselves. God doesn't have to create unbelief in them. It's already in there. He doesn't have to force anyone to sin. They choose to do it of their own twisted will. And yet God's plan includes those who willingly reject the Lord. Oh, these things are beyond us. Those who persist in unbelief do so willingly. as they were destined to do. And those who believe do so willingly as they were destined to do. So it really does come back to the question, how will you respond to Jesus? How have you responded to him? Do you treasure him or do you reject him? The application from this passage is actually really clear. For believers, for those who have put their trust in Christ, oh, we should continually be coming to the Lord, coming through prayer and through Bible reading, through worship. We should be those who are preserving the unity in the body of Christ, seeking to love and to serve one another. And above all, we are to treasure Jesus as infinitely precious. We are to recognize that he is the greatest reward of all things. We are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the application for those who have never put their trust in Jesus is quite simply to do so now. I plead with you, do not reject Jesus. Do not stumble upon this stone. It's intended to save you, not to damn you. Don't be offended by Jesus. Don't stumble over him. Rather, trust in him. Believe in him. Treasure him as precious. Let's pray. Lord, these are heavy, weighty things. Your plan from long ago was to send this stone, this rock, who would bring salvation, but over which others would stumble to their death. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this solid rock on which we stand. Lord, we ask that you would use us and our words to help people see that they must turn from their disbelief, turn away from their rejection, and rather treasure Jesus above all. Lord, help us to rightly draw near to you, to love you and one another as we ought. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.